be seated. I know the music was a little long this morning, but I wanted to take advantage of my guitar player being back.
This morning marks the third and concluding part of this message from 2 Corinthians 5 entitled Be Assured. We talked 2 weeks ago about the assurance of the resurrection. Last Sunday we talked about assurance of a reckoning and an accounting. And today we want to talk about the assurance of reconciliation. All three of those ideas are clearly delineated in this passage of Scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In a way, I think we began with the best, the assurance of the resurrection. But in the middle, we need to be reminded there's assurance of a reckoning, which reminds us about the way we should live our lives with accountability. But then we come to a conclusion that's another wonderful part, and that is the assurance of a reconciliation. And I want to have you think with me about how important reconciliation is. Obviously, to be reconciled means that two opposing parties are finally brought together. The Bible describes it in the Old Testament in this way, in terms of unity, how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. In that Old Testament imagery, it says it's like the oil being poured out upon Aaron, running down his head and through his beard, the anointing of the Spirit. There's really not much better than reconciliation. When marriages have been estranged and there is reconciliation, how wonderful that is. It's important to God. God desires that His people enjoy each other. We were created to enjoy God, but to enjoy one another and to be in unity with one another. And so reconciliation is an important, important thing for us to get hold of. And in the midst of Paul's teaching about the assurance of the resurrection and the assurance of a reckoning, he brings that section of Scripture to a close with the thought of reconciliation. So we will pick up, Brandy, with verse 12 of that fifth chapter. And hopefully I haven't let that linger so long that it's lost, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 12, and I'll give her just a moment, and if we have a little difficulty, yes, right there, thank you. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. It's so hard to not stop and comment on the overriding truths that are just sprinkled throughout the Scripture. Paul is talking about the fact that he's held in ill repute by many there in the Corinthian church, but he's not going to boast about himself. He's hoping that his life has been lived in such a way that those folks could boast about who he really is. And he said it's about those who boast in appearance and not in heart. How many different times and different ways are we going to hear God saying, it's not what's on the outside, it's what's on the inside, it's not appearance, it's the heart, it's motivation. So Paul introduces that section with that description of himself and his desire. And then he says in verse 13, now if we're beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, in those verses 12 through 15, there are about four things in all of this that I want to dwell on this morning about reconciliation. Number one of which is what Paul emphasizes so much, and that is we are reconciled to God by Christ's substitutionary death. So therefore, it leaves no room for boasting. Paul says that boasting is not a part. In another place, he says, if anyone boasts, let him boast only of the Lord. So just let that sink in for a minute. You and I have been reconciled to God, which means, first of all, that there was an estrangement. God was basically in one corner, if you please, and we were in the other. So what are those two corners? Well, God's in a position of absolute holiness and perfection. We're in the position of sin and rebellion. And so we are at odds. We didn't even realize it. Paul says in another place, but God commendeth his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He says that while we were still enemies, God has poured out his love upon us. So we don't like to think of that, but we were enemies of God. And maybe we demonstrated that in a lot of ways. We demonstrated it by out-and-out rebellion. We may have demonstrated it by neglect. We may have even demonstrated it by pure ignorance that we didn't really know where we were in all of this, but we were estranged. And so God, because why? Why would he do that? Why would a holy God, and this comes back again to this thing over and over and over, we have to see God properly. We have to see God as one who loves without measure. We have to see God as one who desires to have a relationship with us. We have to see God as one who truly, truly cares about us. And so, in the beginning, God created because he loved. I mean, we get back to basic and more basic questions. I was just thinking this morning, all of the world's troubles are based in bad theology, which leads to bad philosophy, which leads to bad decisions, whether individually or whatever else. Until we get straight in our mind who God is and what God is like and what his purpose is, he loves. And what does a loving nature, if the Bible says that God is love, that's his very essence, his very character, what does love do? Well, it does many, many things, but pure, undiluted love is creative. Creative for the good instead of destructive. And so God created, and he created this great earth and this universe. And it is not insignificant that when he created all these things, his comment was, this is good. This is good because the character of love is creativity and goodness. And so God created the crowning part of his creation, man, one in the image of himself, and poured out love and everything that they could imagine. And yet their sin, representative of the sin of all who would follow, distrusted God, disobeyed God. and fell away. Human love, in its limited capacity, doesn't have much consideration for people who, quote, do us wrong. I've been done wrong by so-and-so. And when we feel like we've been done wrong, we hold a grudge if we're not careful. Which, by the way, is another great thing I want to tell you. Letting go of things is essential to spiritual health. And if you please, God looked down and saw this rebellion by these creatures who he loved so dearly, and he let it go. And he said, I will not allow their rebellion to change my character because it's love. And so he set in motion this great plan of salvation. He created because he loved. He redeemed us because he loved. And we've been reconciled to God because of his love, because God loves us and wants that relationship, and he wasn't going to let us mess it up, if you please. And so he made this wonderful opportunity to say, let's be friends again. Abraham is called the friend of God. It's a term God loves. Jesus said to the disciples, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. Let's not miss the greater significance in all of that. It's indicative of the fact that God wants to be reconciled to that which he loves, and he will take all means necessary to reconcile us, and Paul understood that. Perhaps no one understood it better than Paul. Paul, who was a vehement opposer of Christ, and was himself estranged from God and didn't even know it. Was fighting against God and thought he was serving God. To this angry Pharisee, this zealous, self-righteous Pharisee, God went to the length of whatever it took, meeting him on that Damascus road in that powerful conversion where he got to the heart of this man and asked that penetrating question, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And it struck a chord somewhere. And all Paul could say was, who are you, Lord? It cost him his eyesight for a while. And we believe from Scripture that maybe the rest of his life, his eyesight was not as good. Weakened eyes, he said, sometimes I have to write with large letters. And it wasn't easy for him to write. But that was the length to which God was willing to go to capture that man's heart. Because he wanted a relationship with him and he had a special place for him. I might ask you, how far do you think God would chase you to restore his relationship with you? What kind of question is he going to ask each of us? I don't want to use any names, but you know, I'll use myself. Terry, what do I have to do to let you know how much I want a relationship with you? How many questions is he going to have to ask? In what ways is he going to move to restore that relationship? And I guess for us as believers, this is the emphasis. It's not whether you're lost today and going to hell. You've made that good confession. You trust in Jesus Christ, but how's your relationship? Robbie, we have the friend in common, John Withers, on the radio, whose little program you like is, How Are You Faithing? How are you faithing? How's your relationship with the Lord? And if you knew how desperately, if that relationship's broken in some way, God desperately is saying, I want it restored. I'm not angry at you. I want you back because I love you. We have to see that. So that leaves us no room for boasting. It's not what I did. Paul says, I can't boast. And so we're reconciled by this substitutionary death that Christ paid, which is the length to which God was willing to go to restore that relationship that Adam and all of us ever since have broken. But he says also in this reconciliation thing, we are now reconciled to see others from the standpoint of God's salvation in Christ. Did you ever wonder what that verse meant? From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. In other words, he's saying because of this relationship of reconciliation to God by the substitutionary death of Christ, I don't look at people in that light the way I used to. He said, I don't even look at Christ as I used to. His whole view had changed. So what he's saying is that when we are reconciled to God, we're put in a position to see others in that same light, as redeemed by the blood, brothers and sisters in Christ, to see them as God sees them rather than through the eyes of the flesh. When we look at people through the eyes of the flesh, we are judgmental. When we look through the eyes of the flesh, we're unforgiving. When we look through the eyes of the flesh, we hold grudges. We size people up. We look at them all in so many different ways. When we are truly reconciled to God and we get that firm in our hearts, we can begin to look at other people as those redeemed, reconciled, covered by the blood of the Lamb. I mean, that's a wonderful thing. And so when I or you begin to look at somebody who's a brother or sister in Christ and think, well, I don't like that, and why are they that way, and why'd she do that, and why don't they do better, then what I have to do is take two or three steps backward and say, Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, now that I'm reconciled to God, I need to start looking at other people as reconciled as well. That they're with me and I with them in this wonderful relationship of reconciliation, which brings us into a unity with the Father. May God help us to do that when we realize that we are reconciled to see others from the standpoint of God's salvation in Christ. It reminds me of the Sermon on the Mount command and example. Do you think for 1 minute that God doesn't take this business of reconciliation between his creation seriously? Jesus is pouring his heart out in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's talking about the danger of being divided and calling your brother a fool and not settling disagreements and all that. And he concludes that section by saying, now, if you're coming to the altar to bring your gift, and there remember that your brother has aught against you, lay down your gift before you get to the altar and go back and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. In modern parlance, he is saying your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ is far more important than showing up on Sunday morning singing praise songs and lifting your hands and shouting hallelujah. You want to know what's important to me, Jesus said? It's that you're in right relationship with the other folks that I love just as much as I love you. Now, I'm not encouraging anybody to stay home from church, but if you do, I say one of the best reasons would be to go make something right that needs to be made right. I mean, that's not me. That's what Jesus said. And he said that because it's important. Why is it important? Because he loves his creation. He wants all of us to be reconciled together, whereby in unity we might be reconciled to the Lord. That's why things like division in the church and division in denominations is so heartbreaking. Jesus said, when you love one another, people will know that you're my disciples. I was reading a devotional this morning briefly by Max Lucado, and he said, wouldn't it be wonderful if one Sunday every church in the world would simply say, today we are the church. Not the community church, not the Baptist church, not the Methodist church, not the Catholic. One Sunday we would just see what happened. Everybody says, we're the church. Because he said what One of my old mentors said a long time ago, when I find someone who calls God Father, God my Father, and Jesus my Savior, I have a brother or a sister. Amen. And we may disagree on a million things, but that which brings us together is the same Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ and unity, loving one another. Sometimes that sounds so simple and so basic, but you know what? It must not be, because, pardon my grammar, we ain't doing a real good job with it. We see division across the land in all kinds of ways. We see division in churches. We see denominational division. And we find individual congregations racked with division. So evidently, if Jesus thinks it's that important, Satan must think it's that equally important to try to disturb it, because it's essential to a God who loves his creatures, wants us to be reconciled to him and reconciled to one another. How wonderful to be able to love folks in spite of their, we call them quirks. Well, you call it a quirk when it's you. If it's somebody else, it's just their sorry disposition that ticks you off. That's kind of the way we operate. We're soft on self and hard on others. But isn't it wonderful to be able to love folks in spite of all those things that are wrong with us? Folks, I apologize. I had no idea. Because when it strikes me, the love of God, that he, you know, Roger, he loves you, Caleb, and he loves me, and I know me. What right do I have to be unloving to anybody when God loves me? And if it touches my heart as imperfect, how it must touch the heart of God to want his people to be reconciled not only to him but to one another. May he help us grasp the significance of that wonderful, wonderful thing of reconciliation and to see others. Because folks, verse 18 says, all things are of God. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. What that says to me, that the whole scheme of redemption, the plan of salvation, history itself is God-centered, and it's for his glory. And so how can I help bring glory to God? It's by being a minister of reconciliation. You know, his gifts to the church are prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. But his gift within the church is the gift of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation. Every one of us, from the teaching pastor to the person who sits quietly every Sunday in the pew, can be a minister of reconciliation, because you and I have opportunity day in and day out to minister reconciliation to others and within our own relationships. And he says that we are reconciled to bring the word of reconciliation to others. Well, what is that word of reconciliation? Well, it's the word that I've been talking about this morning in many, many ways, but it's simplified to saying the word of reconciliation is that the sins that we have all committed are forgiven and not reckoned to us. He uses the word not imputed. We can bring that good news. Let's not be bearers of bad news. When we have opportunity to speak the word to someone who's utterly lost in sin, if you please, as all of us were without Christ, I don't think it's good news to tell them, you know, you need to straighten up and quit this and quit that and quit the other. They may have tried that and failed. Now, do they need to do all of that? Yes. Yes, but Only God can do that. The word of reconciliation is this. Brother, sister, you like me can't do what we've been trying to do to clean up our lives. But here's the good news. Through Jesus Christ, God has said when we put our trust in Him, He won't count these sins against us. There's freedom in Christ. There's good news by trusting Christ. That's the word of reconciliation. God will have you in relationship with Him if you will allow Him to. If you will accept His prescribed solution to your sins, which is that you have to give up trying to do it on your own and allow God to do for you what you could never do for yourself. And they may say, that's too good to be true. And you can say, well, it's too good to be true in your mind, but it is true. And what have you got to lose? Because you may find that it's the best thing that you ever did. I'm just talking about some little ways that we can be ministers and bring the word of reconciliation to others. And so we see that we're reconciled by Christ's substitutionary death. We're reconciled to see others from the standpoint of God's salvation in Christ. We're reconciled to bring the word of reconciliation to others. And then the glorious climax of this is that we're reconciled by the great exchange. Verse 21. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. I'm reading some devotionals from Jonathan Kahn. I have that book borrowed. I have a couple of books borrowed. I have yours back. I'll get you yours. You can trust the preacher to the extent. One of those devotions, and of course he brings the Hebrew and the deeper meaning to light so well. Very pertinent to this particular passage about the great exchange, made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. It's hinted at in the prophet Isaiah, where he says in the book of Isaiah in the 53rd chapter, speaking of what God would do through Jesus, when you make His life an offering for sin. I think that's about the 10th verse of Isaiah 53. When you make His life an offering for sin, talking about Jesus. Kahn points out that in Hebrew, one of the sacrifices is called the asham, A-S-H-A-M. The word asham is used in reference to one of the Old Testament sacrifices. In fact, it's the very word used in the book of Leviticus referring to animal sacrifices. The asham was another word for the guilt offering. But there's another interesting thing in the Hebrew word asham. Not only means the offering, but it means the guilt. It means that the offering for the guilt became the guilt itself. The offering for the guilt was the asham. The gift, the guilt, was the asham. So that the Hebrews would understand that the asham is Messiah, the offering for it, but Messiah is also asham, the guilt itself. And so from that deeper Hebrew emphasis on what this is all about, Paul would simplify it by saying He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So we can honestly say, Jesus died on the cross. Guilt died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross, but guilt died on the cross by the asham. And so when guilt died on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ, and that's what it means, that he made him to be no sin. He made him to who knew no guilt to be the guilt. When Christ died on the cross, guilt died on the cross, so too all your guilt and my guilt died on the cross. Your shame and my shame died on the cross. Your regrets and my regrets died on the cross. They died. They're gone. Completely. Forever. That's what Paul is saying. We're reconciled to God because that happened. And once again, we understand why Jesus said, "It is finished." It is finished. Guilt is gone. Shame is gone. He despised the shame, but he bore it so it could die. So you and I can live free. Why do you think we're plagued with guilt feelings? Because Satan is trying to impose on every believer something that died on the cross. And every time we buy into it, we do ourselves disservice. We lessen the effect of the cross, and we forget that not only did Messiah die on the cross, guilt died on the cross. And that's how we're reconciled to God, by an offering, by a sacrifice once for all that freed us to live without the regret and the pain and the shame and the guilt of all that's been covered, washed away by the blood of Jesus, a once and for all sacrifice. That's our reconciliation. That ought to make us happy enough, blessed enough, so filled with the goodness of God that we don't have much time for nitpicking others and judging others and worrying about all of that. Let's just live with the wonderful freedom that's been given by being reconciled to God. Well, will you stand? Because this is so wonderful, I could talk about it, but if you'll stand, as the worship team comes, I was blessed to go to the pastor's appreciation over at Danville Christian Academy. And by the way, DeLorean knows all the books of the Bible because I heard him quote those with his class. But I also learned something else from the older kids, why they wanted to be pastors. I told this last night. One of the reasons was they wanted to be able to give a speech and say, "In conclusion," and then go on for 15 more minutes. I'm not going to do that. I could. But don't let any of the wonder and the blessing of what we've seen in Scripture today about reconciliation, don't let an ounce of that escape your heart as we worship, as we sing to the Lord. And if you have a prayer need or anything, we'll pray with you today. Let's worship.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name. Sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Like never before. and your heart is kind. For all your goodness I will keep on singing.
52 years to Cora Hager in Sky.
10,000 reasons for my heart to
find.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Sing like never before. Oh my soul, I worship your
holy name. In community events, Daniel First Church of God is having their fall family festival on Monday, and you're invited. Free food and fun for all. It starts at 6 and goes until 8. Come and go as a suits your schedule with a chili supper served at 7:30. The church is at 3220 Harrodsburg Road in Danville. For information, call 236-4700. Reporting for Behind the Table already.
Praise the Lord. It's kind of, I think sometimes God has a way of just doing things. I don't know if y'all noticed, but we picked up a radio station, didn't even have a radio. And we're worshiping. But what struck me as a little humorous was what I picked up. It was an advertisement from the Church of God. Just after I'd said, let's all just be the church. I don't know if God's trying to tell us something or not, but I thought, Lord, I talked about being gracious. And going through my mind, what do the Church of God think they're doing, imposing on our worship here, you know? But they're our brothers. We're coming together. They're here. Oh, praise the Lord. It's really amazing some of the things that enter our lives to teach us lessons. Well, I'm glad that each of you were here this morning. I appreciate your very fine intention and encouragement. And if anyone has any prayer need or anything following the service, please, please don't hesitate to come. Barbara, just wait right here, and we'll pray with you just in a minute, dear. Okay. All right, just have a seat. We're going to pray. George, you and Rod helped me, too, to meet with Barbara and pray with her here just in a second. I need to try to catch a couple of you before you get away, so don't rush out. I'm going to get to the back door. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. And the Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. You are dismissed. Greet one another with the love of Christ this morning.